Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses. That's going to be our focus as well this morning, Acts 15, the verses 1 through 12. Let us hear the word of God. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to raise your hands, but consider this question. How many of you have heard of or been involved in a serious church conflict? Probably most of you. Sometimes a church can be torn in pieces over a trivial matter. The committee of administration proposes that the oak tree by the parking lot be cut down. Suddenly, the church divides. The church divides into the save the oak tree faction, cut down the oak tree faction, and the cut down half the oak tree faction as a compromise to keep unity in the church. Three groups. The leader of the Save the Oak Society starts calling people in the congregation who thinks as he does. And they begin writing a letter to consistory as to why the oak tree should stay. Biblical grounds are offered as to why the oak should be spared. The leader of the Save the Oak Society is very angry. And he tells the chairman of consistory, "There are a lot of people that are very upset. That oak has been here for 50 years. It was planted by one of the revered fathers of the church. If it comes down, you can count on people leaving. And you know what that's going to mean? It's going to affect the budget. Watch what you do." But the leader of the Chop the Oak Society says, "That tree is a nuisance. Why, the roots are destroying the weepers and cracking the asphalt on the driveway. The leaves are constantly clogging the eave troughs, and the tree does not allow any sunshine into the yard. It's got to go." The leader of the Chop the Oak Society says to the chairman of consistory, "You're not going to listen to those complainers, are you? You're not going to listen to those whiners. You're not going to give in to their threats. All they ever do is complain. Mr. Save the Oak is a cantankerous, quarrelsome, bad-tempered man. Let him leave the church if that's how he feels. Then, the leader of the Trim the Oak Society says, "Brothers, brothers, can't we work out a compromise for the sake of peace? Why don't we establish a committee? Why don't we establish a committee made up of members from both sides, and together you can select some branches to be cut and leave the others?" The leader of the Trim the Oak Society says to the chairman of consistory, "Why don't you ask the pastor to preach a middle-of-the-road sermon on unity, peace, love, and tolerance, and then we'll all sing together, 'Blessed be the tie that binds.'" Now you're thinking to yourself, "Pastor Vogel, you're being silly," right? Actually, I'm not. Actually, I'm not. Churches have become sadly divided over oak trees, organs, paint color, and carpet. Elders have been lectured by dissatisfied members over the temperature in the church. Too hot, too cold, too drafty, too humid. The sound system is too loud, too soft. The pews are too hard, too soft. The council report is too long, too short, too much detail, not enough detail. And if the organ stops playing for a verse, I'm not going to sing. I'm just not going to sing. And if you don't get new plates for the kitchen, I'm going to resign. And if you don't get the kid in front of me to be quiet, I'm going to write a nasty letter to consistory. I'm going to withhold my giving. Congregation, it never ceases to amaze me how the Lord, in spite of our folly and stupidity and self-centeredness, continues to build his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, brothers and sisters, in our text for this morning, we come to a chapter in Acts that records a serious conflict in the early church. It wasn't a conflict over oak trees and organs. It wasn't a conflict over paint color and carpet. It was a conflict that touched upon the very essence of the gospel. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say that the very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. This was not a trivial and childish organ versus piano controversy. The issue was massive. The way of salvation was at stake. And no one saw this more clearly and more perceptively than the Apostle Paul. The central question at the heart of the controversy was this: are we saved by grace alone, or are we saved by grace plus? This morning I want to focus on the first 12 verses of Acts 15, dividing them into two parts. First, a divisive conflict. A divisive conflict. Second, a deliberative council. A deliberative council. At the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. They returned to the sending church in Antioch and reported to them all the wonderful things that God had done and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The chapter concludes by telling us that Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time. It must have been a blessed time. The church in Antioch had grown considerably under the blessing of God, and there was plenty of work for Paul and Barnabas to do. But congregation, we know from Scripture that Satan is never pleased when the church is at peace and prospering. He is never happy when things are going well. The gospel was beginning to penetrate into areas that had for generations been in absolute darkness. It was Satan's turf for many, many years. The church was now claiming ground through the preaching of the word, and the light was shining in places that had never seen the light of the gospel. It was undoubtedly a source of great annoyance to the kingdom of darkness. So what we see in this chapter, although it is not explicitly stated, what we see in this chapter is Satan's counterattack. He wanted to divide and conquer this great movement of the Lord. If he could divide the church, he could reduce its effectiveness and keep sinners in darkness. So look with me, please, to verse 1. Verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. For several years now, Gentiles had responded to the gospel and were received into the church through baptism. They were baptized into the name of the triune God. What was at first a small trickle of Gentile converts soon became a fast-flowing river. This created a concern among some of the Jewish Christians. They had no problem with the inclusion of the Gentiles per se, because the Old Testament had predicted that Gentiles would be brought in. However, the believing Jews were convinced that the Gentiles who wanted to become Christians had to become Jews. And to become Jews, they had to be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant for 2,000 years. If all these Gentiles wanted to become Christians, shouldn't they be circumcised? If they wanted to be accepted on an equal basis with Jewish believers, shouldn't they keep God's law and submit to circumcision? The Jewish Christians who came down from Judea were convinced that the Gentiles could not be saved without keeping the law of Moses. They were troubled that Gentile believers were not taking on the yoke of Judaism. They believed that Gentiles could only be acknowledged as true members of the covenant people of God if they observed the ceremonial rite of circumcision. Those who came from Judea were alarmed that people were becoming Christians without becoming Jews. Conversion without circumcision? That's impossible. Can Gentiles stand on equal terms with Jews through faith in Christ alone? No, sir. The Gentile mission may be all well and good, but the converts must come under the umbrella of Judaism. You can't just disregard a 2,000-year-old practice. You can't just bypass the ceremonial laws of Moses. Congregation, you can see why this immediately became a hot issue. Verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They strenuously objected to the notion that anything more than faith in Christ was necessary. Paul and Barnabas were adamant that faith alone in Jesus Christ saves a person from damnation. Salvation is completely by God's grace through faith apart from any works of the law. You can be sure that the debate was intense. Read Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Just read through that epistle. Take some time to do that. You get an idea of just how intense this debate must have been. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Why was Paul so fiery when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians? Why was he calling down curses? He had barely greeted them in the first verses of Galatians chapter 1. He had barely greeted them and he's already calling down curses. Why was he hot under the collar? Because there were those in the Galatian church who had lost sight of their need of grace. They did not deny that faith in Jesus Christ was necessary, and that you must believe in Jesus to be saved, but they stressed faith in Christ plus obedience to the law. They were adding works to faith as the grounds of justification. They were teaching a system that mingled works and grace. Paul said, I marvel. I am astonished. How can you do this? How can you depart from the message of free grace? How can you depart from the best news in all the world that God offers full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone? Paul had preached to them the gospel of grace. He had taught them that salvation is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By forsaking his teaching, the Galatians were turning away from God and turning away from grace. In Galatians 5:4, Paul said, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. In chapter 3, he said, oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Why would you turn to a gospel of faith in Christ plus works? Why would you add works to the work of Christ, your works to the work of Christ? Why would you mingle works with grace? Why would you add human merit to the merit of Christ? Oh, foolish Galatians. Congregation, the problem with the heresy in Galatia was that it was a close counterfeit of the real thing. It was a close counterfeit of the real thing. It looked like real Christianity. It was an in-house distortion. Much of what the Judaizers taught was in harmony with the true gospel. There were many things we would not disagree with. They undoubtedly affirmed the deity of Christ. They affirmed that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. They affirmed his death. They affirmed his burial. They affirmed his resurrection and ascension. Yet their gospel was a false gospel, for they had subtly undermined the true gospel with a system of works righteousness. Listen. The moment we turn to the law as a means of justification, the moment we mingle works with grace, the moment we add works of the law as the grounds of justification, at that moment, we have embraced another gospel. A different gospel, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul was righteously angry with those teachers in Galatia who had a wrong understanding of the law, a wrong understanding of grace, and a wrong understanding of justification. They had the appearance of being Christians, but they were in fact erecting barriers to salvation by grace. For the Apostle Paul, such teachers posed a threat to the very life of the churches. And therefore he used very strong language to condemn the distortion of the gospel. Twice he pronounced an apostolic anathema, an apostolic curse on those who distorted the gospel of justification by faith. This doctrine is so central to true Christianity that it is non-negotiable. It is non-negotiable. Let him be anathema. Let God's judgment fall upon him. So, after having an intense debate with the men from Judea, Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, were instructed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the apostles and elders. Recognizing the serious nature of this doctrinal question, the brethren in Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas should resolve the matter with other God-ordained leaders of the church. They took practical steps to avoid serious division. As I said earlier, this was not a minor theological hair splitting. The truth of the gospel and the future of the church were at stake. So verse 3 tells us that they were sent on their way by the church. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they shared with the believers there how the Gentiles had been converted on their first missionary journey. Their report caused great joy to all the brethren. Finally, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were given a warm welcome by the church. The apostles and elders received them and listened as Paul and Barnabas reported the things that God had been doing through them. It must have been a wonderful reunion. a time of great fellowship and a time of joyful worship. The congregation, it was not long before the controversy broke out once again. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." The problem that Paul addressed in his letter to the Galatians was raising its ugly head in Jerusalem, right here, right here. The question that had to be addressed in Jerusalem and the question that has divided the church on various occasions in its history is this: are sinners saved by the sheer grace of God when they believe in Christ crucified? Has Christ, by his suffering, death, and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? John Stott, in his helpful little commentary on Acts, says this, I quote, "Is justification sola fide, by faith alone, or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses? Is justification sola fide, by faith alone, or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses?" Congregation, isn't that precisely what Martin Luther wrestled with during the Protestant Reformation? Luther was declared a heretic by Pope Leo X because he dared to stand up and challenge some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. At the center of it all was Luther's insistence that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. For Martin Luther, justification was the article by which the church stands or falls. Luther said, "This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour." The Roman Catholic Church taught that grace, faith, and Christ were all necessary for a sinner's justification. But they also taught that while grace is necessary for justification, it is not enough. Merit must be added to grace. The Roman Catholic Church taught that justification was by faith, but denied that it was by faith alone. They added good works as a necessary condition. They taught that the righteousness of Christ was necessary for justification, but missing in their formula was the word alone. Protestant theologians have pointed out that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one little word, that crucial word, alone. Alone. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. To this very day, Roman Catholic theology leaves out that one crucial word, alone. They will affirm that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, which sounds very biblical and very orthodox. But it leaves out the disputed word, alone. Alone. There are some Protestant theologians today who are saying that the doctrine of justification has been misunderstood and that men like Martin Luther overstated the case for justification by faith alone. There are even some prominent theologians who are encouraging closer cooperation with the Church of Rome. They're saying that the differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants are rather minor. Why not just set aside our differences, they say. But the question we need to ask is, are they trusting in Christ alone? Is their teaching in harmony with the biblical gospel? Do they add works to faith as the grounds of justification? If you were to take the time to evaluate the official doctrine of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church, you could only conclude that essentially their doctrine has not changed. As the Judaizers from Judea and Galatia mixed faith and works, so the Gospel of Rome mixes faith and works. Dear friends, we would do well to bear in mind that we all have within our hearts this tendency to rest in our own works, to rest in what we have done. After teaching the doctrine of faith alone for 20 years, Martin Luther said that he still found himself wanting to come to God, bringing something in his hand for which God should bestow his grace upon him. Luther said that after 20 years of teaching the gospel, he still struggled with the idea of casting himself upon pure and simple grace only. Isn't that often true of us as well? Isn't it? We want to come to God bringing something in our hand, something by which we merit his approval. We want to contribute something to our salvation. We need to learn to cast ourselves upon pure and simple grace only. Adding works to faith as the grounds of justification is to dishonor the perfect work of Christ. It is to overthrow the gospel. So that's point number one, a divisive conflict. The issue had the potential of ripping the church apart, but by the grace of God, the church was preserved through a deliberative council. A deliberative counsel, point number two. Scripture says through a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Verse 6 tells us, so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The council convened, the debate began, and delegates took sides. Our text doesn't record all that was said in these lengthy discussions. Perhaps there were times when voices were raised and views were expressed in a less than charitable manner. That is often the case when each side is convinced that their position is the correct one. This was a potentially explosive situation. But after many speeches were made and opinions expressed, Peter stood up and gave his testimony. He shared with the council the things that he had experienced with the Gentiles. Look with me to verse 7. Verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, Peter was talking here about the Cornelius incident. You remember that story, boys and girls, about Peter and Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10? Peter was directed by God to the home of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And ordinarily, Jews would not enter the home of unclean Gentiles. But on this occasion, God showed Peter that he was not to call any man common or unclean. Peter went to his home, taught everyone gathered there the gospel, and while he was speaking, what happened, children? The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Through Peter's mouth, the Gentiles heard the word and believed. Now, go to verse 8, Acts 15. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction, underline that, no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Then came Peter's conclusion, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter supported the position of Paul and Barnabas. His conclusion was what? Grace alone. Grace alone. Peter vividly remembered that day about 10 years ago when God showed his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. God saved Cornelius and his household apart from circumcision and apart from obedience to the law of Moses. Peter said, in effect, We have no right to require from the Gentiles what God has not required. The Holy Spirit, which is God's gift to the redeemed, was given to the Gentiles. The gift of the Spirit affirmed that their salvation was genuine. Their hearts were purified, says Peter, by faith alone. Why then should we insist on circumcision? God has already given them all that circumcision meant to symbolize. He has given them circumcised hearts by faith. Their hearts were purified. Their sin had been dealt with, and they were justified by grace alone. Peter said, we better be careful here that we don't put God to the test. That we don't provoke God. We have no right to challenge or question His gracious work in the hearts of the Gentiles. Moreover, why should we put a yoke on their necks, which we Jews were never able to bear? We have not obtained salvation by obedience to the law, so how can we expect Gentiles to do so? We could not bear it, so why put it on others? We could not keep the law of Moses. We tried, and we failed. If God enabled the Gentiles to believe, and if God gave them the Holy Spirit, and if God purified their hearts by faith, then we must conclude that Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that they are saved. God made no distinction. God made no distinction. Peter told his audience that none of them had been saved by the law. None of them had their hearts purified by the law. None of them received the Spirit by keeping the law. Why then insist that the Gentiles cannot be saved except through law-keeping and ritual? Well, congregation, Peter's speech must have been effective because we read in verse 12 that all the multitude, what? Kept silent. They kept silent. No one rose to contradict him, as far as we know. There were no loud and angry responses. Peter's speech must have touched the minds and the hearts of his audience. Paul and Barnabas then rose to support and verify what Peter had said, verse 12, by declaring how many miracles God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas shared with the assembly what God had done on their first missionary journey. As they traveled from Antioch in Syria to the island of Cyprus, and across to Antioch in Pisidia, to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back again, Paul and Barnabas preached salvation by grace alone. And the miracles that God enabled them to perform confirmed the truthfulness of their message. Their message that salvation was by grace alone was supported by God, who gave them the ability to do miracles and wonders. Did the Judaizers work miracles to support their teaching? Did God put His stamp of approval on their doctrine of salvation by grace plus circumcision and law keeping? Were the Judaizers able to say, we raised a man who had never walked, a cripple from his mother's womb? God granted signs and wonders to be done by our hands, thereby confirming the truthfulness of our message. Could the Judaizers say that? Were the Judaizers able to make that claim? No, brothers and sisters. There is no indication that any of them stood up at the Jerusalem council and said, God has supported our message by giving us the ability to heal. God has supported our doctrine by enabling us to raise people from their sick beds. The Judaizers could not say that, but Paul and Barnabas could. As they shared with the council the amazing things that God had worked through them, their argument was, this is obviously God's work. Who are we to stand against Him? Who are we to resist God's dealings with the Gentiles? Paul and Barnabas were very capable theologians and very skilled in arguing theology. But verse 12 does not mention theological discussion, debate, or argumentation. James will do more of that in verses 13 through 21, which we will look at, the Lord willing, another time. But Paul and Barnabas focus primarily on how God verified and approved their message through the great works that he enabled them to do. And again, congregation, our text gives no indication that anyone rose up to contradict them. No one resisted Peter's speech in verses 7 through 11, and there is no record of anyone opposing Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. It appears as though God was bringing the council to a position of greater unity and greater understanding and greater clarity. People were listening to each other. Opinions were slowly changing. God was using this council to preserve truth, unity, and peace in the church. Satan's attempt to divide and conquer was being frustrated. It was becoming clear to everyone in the assembly that through faith in Christ alone, Gentiles stood on equal terms with Jews. Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 3 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so, congregation, this council in Jerusalem was a crucial moment in the history of the church. One author said, I quote, "Chapter 15 is the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. The episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible." Let me say that again. Chapter 15 is the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book. The episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. Can you imagine the implications if this council had gone the other direction? Can you imagine what that would have done to the church and the mission of the church? If this council had sided with the Judaizers, it would have created a major rift in the body of Christ. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians would have had a massive wedge jammed between them, and the progress of the gospel would have been seriously hindered. Brothers and sisters, wasn't that exactly what Satan wanted? Satan knows that the gospel is powerful. There is no message that he would rather silence than the message that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone, apart from any human efforts. He doesn't like that message. He wants it silenced. Satan hates the message of grace alone. He always wants us to include works as a part of salvation, thereby perverting the gospel and dishonoring the work of Christ. The Jerusalem Council was a very significant moment in the history of the church, for it settled the most important doctrinal question of all. What must a sinner do to be saved? By the providence of God, the council concluded that keeping the law and observing rituals were not requirements for salvation. Therefore, Satan's attempt to pervert the gospel and split the church failed. And the church survived the greatest challenge it had yet faced. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone was firmly established. And as we continue our study of Acts, we will see how the truth of salvation by grace penetrated into the Roman world. Paul would later write to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Congregation, the truth of the gospel that was affirmed by the Jerusalem Council is the message that we must preserve and proclaim today. The Reformers never tired of saying that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Justification is a declaration of God based on the work of Christ. It flows from God's grace, and it comes to the individual not by anything he or she might do, but by faith alone. The Reformers call justification by faith Christianity's material principle because it involves the very matter or substance of what a person must understand and believe to be saved. Sinners have no claim upon God, none at all. God owes sinners nothing but punishment for their sins. But through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, God declares us to be righteous. Righteous because of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Dear friends, do you believe that message? Do you believe what Peter said here in verse 11? That through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And if you believe that message, are you willing to labor to preserve it and proclaim it in our generation? In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Are you resting in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is the gospel of salvation by grace alone precious to you? Do you love it? If so, won't you share that message with others? So that they too may find refuge in Christ and life everlasting. Won't you proclaim that message? By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works. Not of works. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all you have done. That our righteousness is in you and in you alone. We thank you for this historic moment, Lord, in the history of the church, where the gospel, the very message of the gospel, the life of the church was at stake. We thank you, Lord, for working in such a way so as to preserve the message and to preserve your church. Now, Father, we know that that very struggle dealt with by Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and others in that Jerusalem council, that really that struggle is a struggle that has been dealt with again and again and again in various forms throughout the history of the church. Lord, we pray that we'll be faithful today to defend and to proclaim the pure gospel of Christ. We pray that each one here in this assembly would believe it, build their life upon it, rest their hope for eternity on it, and give you glory on account of it. Father, we are so often so foolish, we still want to present something to you. We still want to have something in our hand by which to merit something in your presence. Father, we pray that we would not dishonor the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we trust in Him alone. Impress these truths upon us, dear Father. that we may glory in the grace of justification. That we may glory in the power of the gospel. That as you gave to the early church such a desire to proclaim it, give that desire to your people here at Living Water. That we may be known as a church that exalts the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep us in your care. Bless our fellowship. May your name be praised as we discuss these things together. Amen.